Morning. I welcome you to open your Bibles with me this morning, and I'll have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so I want to welcome Steve back. He's been in Africa for 3 weeks, and got in last night, so Elaine, you might have to smack him a couple times. Keep him awake, yeah. All right. That's good. So I made a quick trip down to California with my son, and turned around. My mom decided it was time for her to stop driving. So we went down there to get her car for my son's family, and drove straight back all the way through. But I'm really rested because I slept most of the way. I did give him a break at one time, and he went to take a little nap, and I'm driving, and just as he gets to sleep, I go to change lanes, you know, and I'm not used to the car. It's fairly different than mine, so I change lanes, and it's like this, and he's like, and I'm like, I'm really sorry. I wasn't used to the steering's just way different. It's way different. He's like, I'm like, go back to sleep. About the time he gets to sleep, in my truck, you know, when I'm on cruise and I want to take it off, I just kind of tap the brake and take it off. So I go to tap the brake, take it off cruise, and the car goes, vroom, and he goes flying just as he's getting to sleep. And I'm sure he's thinking maybe it's time for his dad to stop driving also. But I was thinking today that that's kind of like our Christian life, right? I mean, and we've been talking about, you know, living by faith and the power of grace for the last 3-4 weeks here. And just as you think you are resting in that, right, and life takes a big swerve or a big break, right, and you're not resting as well as you thought, right? And we've been looking at this in this little series here for a few weeks now, and we began by acknowledging that the Christian life is by grace through faith, right? And that's how we came into this Christian life, and we now continue to grow and live in that life the same way, right? By grace through faith. And so we looked at Abraham, if you remember, the father of our faith, to see what faith looks like, what it looked like in an Old Testament saint. And we found from Abraham that faith hears God speak, and that faith looks beyond this world, that faith does not waver in unbelief. Faith looks at the absence of God, the ableness of God and not man. And faith always chooses to believe God, right? And so at the end of that, we acknowledge that faith is a fight, right? That to live by that kind of faith is a fight, and a fight for faith. And so we then the next week looked at David, who literally fought a giant who was opposed to his faith. And in David's life, we saw four principles of faith, if you remember. We saw a fight for faith as a fight to see and know God in all his glory and all his might and all his strength and wonder, right? We saw that you must be an active participant in that fight for faith, right? You have to get up and work at it. We saw, thirdly, when fighting your giants, that you can use the natural things that God has made available to you. And fourthly, we found that a fight for faith, that we're not to tell God how big your giants are, rather tell your giants how big your God is. And then last week we looked how faith and grace work together in this fight for faith, right? Faith, we said, is a worker, right? Faith produces the works, and faith is a channel for these passions. It's a channel for God to be glorified in you, we said. It's a channel for our sanctification, our holiness. It's a channel for our joy It was a channel for our love, and faith is a channel for our obedience to God and His Word. And grace, we said last week, is this present power coming to me moment by moment from God in order to live this life the way that He has intended me to live it, right? It's this abiding, ever-arriving power of God to meet all my spiritual need. And Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so in that verse, as we looked last week, Paul is saying, look, by the grace of God I am what I am, right? But Paul doesn't just sit back and not work. He says, no, I labor hard, right? I work hard, I work very hard. But in the end, right, he doesn't even take credit for his hard work because he knows that it's by God's grace and God's grace working in him and through him that he can even work. That it's not his power, but God's grace working through him. And so that's how we see that grace is God's power working in us. So what is living by faith and grace? It is simply the moment-by-moment enablement to act upon and through the power of God, right? To act upon and through the power of God. So I want to live by faith in this moment-by-moment reliance of God's grace, right? Moment-by-moment reliance of God's power. That's what I want to do. So how do I strengthen myself in that power? And that's where we're at this morning. I want to talk about that. How do we strengthen ourselves in that power? And I gave you a bit of an outline, and there's a lot of verses as we've been doing more of a topical series here. And so I put most of them down on that outline for you. But first we need to realize something. We need to realize the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "For our goal did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The power of the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the Holy Spirit comes by or through the word, and it produces a conviction, he says there, faith, right? It produces a faith. And probably one of the best places we can go to see the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 2, where I had you turn to. It's not up above, I don't believe. It might be, but I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, and Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so Paul's saying, look, I preach the gospel in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And therefore, faith then would rest on that power. It rests on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we come to Christ, and that's how we must continue in Christ, right? A faith that rests upon the power of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to Galatians 3, we've been in last week, we find that Paul begins that exhortation. In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And the obvious answer is, no, that's not what we're supposed to do, right? And then in verse 5, he says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" And so what Paul's saying, look, the Holy Spirit has empowered you and perfected you to come and brought you to Christ. And now it wants to sanctify you, wants to perfect you in your life, right? And that, by the way, is the miracle he's talking about in verse 5. The Holy Spirit's part, it provides belief. It provides faith in the gospel of Christ and in the Word of God. And in God himself, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. My Christian life began when I heard the Word of God, right? The gospel, and the Holy Spirit used the Word as a vehicle and instrument of power to bring me to faith, right? And that's exactly then the way and the means by which God wants to rule my life today and tomorrow and the next tomorrow, right? So our part, then, if you brought me to Christ through the Word of God and the Gospel of God, my part is to open my Bible and fix my mind on the blood-bought promises and the commands and the truths of the Word of God, right? Our part is then treasuring those in our heart. Our part is dwelling upon them, right, throughout the day. Our part is memorizing them so that I might not sin against Him, right? I'm to lay hold of them, embrace them, and the Holy Spirit is there to work in all that. And when the Holy Spirit works in you, it does so by faith through grace, and that's where we want to live, in that power of the Holy Spirit, working through His words, working through His truth, right? So my first step is to go to the Bible and look for the promises, right? To go to and look for those commands and those truths. Wrong. It might seem like it is, but my first step is to go to the Bible and look for the promiser. Not the promises, but the promiser. The truth giver. Why? And the reason why is because my faith in those promises, in those commands, in those truths are only as strong in my life as my idea or my belief in the one who said it. You see, they're no stronger than my idea or belief of the one who said it, right? The one who commanded it, the one who promised it, right? Which is God. During an especially trying time in the work of China, right? Hudson Taylor wrote to his wife, and you've probably heard this, where he said, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." But he also said this. He said, "I am no longer anxious about anything, as I realize the Lord is able to carry out His will, and His will is mine. It makes no matter where He places me or how. That is rather for Him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions, He must give me His grace. And in the most difficult, His grace is sufficient." Right? Now, how could he have such a faith in those promises of God? Right? And the answer is because he also believed this. He also said this. You do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God. Do you get that? He said, you do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God. And so the answer is God was great. That's how he could say those other things. Because in his eyes, in his mind, in his heart, his God was great. He could do all those things. He could take care of all those things. So I want to share with you some characteristics, some attributes, right, of the promise giver. And I want to challenge you this morning to look at these characteristics as promises. I've done this before years ago. Right? I've picked a few different characteristics here. But these characteristics of God displayed in His Word are promises to us. It's just not characteristics so we can know God, but I want you to look at them as promises, and I'll show you how we do that. Sovereignty is a promise. Omniscient is a promise. Omnipresent, justice, mercy, love, holiness. They're promises, right? They're truths to be counted on. When I say promises, that's what I mean. They're truths to be counted on. Now look at holiness here. Psalm 47, 8. It said, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's what God is saying. God is holy. Romans 4:8. It says, "And the four living creatures, each of them," I'm sorry, Revelation 4:8. Better one, right? Revelation 4:8 says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say," this is a picture of the throne room of God, "and they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" See, God is holy. Job 34:10 says it this way. It says, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, from the Almighty, and from the Almighty to do wrong." God does not do anything wicked. He does not do anything wrong. Why? Because he's holy. The primary meaning of holy is separate, right? It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to be separate. And even a more accurate phrase would be a cut above something, right? Psalm 86:8. The psalmist says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." God is a cut above anyone, anything or any man or any made up God. He is above them. That's his holiness, right? And it's a promise. It's a promise that when God has a plan for your life, it is in line with his holiness. In other words, it's the best plan. It's a promise that if God said it in his word, then it's perfect. It's perfect and it's true because he is holy. He can't lie, right? He does no wrong, right? It's a promise that his commands are holy, that his morality is holy, that his idea of marriage and family and work and love, right, is all holy. His idea of friends is holy, right? Holiness is a promise to us, you see? It's a promise that what he tells us, what he says to us, is perfect. So holiness is a promise. So is omniscience. Look at this one. Omniscience. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 139:1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." That's omniscience right there. You know me. You know me so well that you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. He goes on, the psalmist in 139, verse 2, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." That's omniscience. He says, "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it." Right? That's omniscience. "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." I can't even hold it in my head. I don't understand it, but it's true. This is your omniscience. It simply means that God knows everything. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything that you're thinking. He knows everything that is going to happen. He knows everything that could happen under any set of circumstances. Right? Now, what does that mean for me? It means God cannot devise a bad plan, can he? He can't devise a bad plan or even fail to bring his purpose and promises to their conclusion because he knows everything, right? He knows everything that could happen under any set of circumstances, right? It means his omniscience undergirds his wisdom, right? And so it means I can trust his word because he knows it all. I can trust his plan, his morals, his judgment. I can trust his order that he set for the church, for the family, for the workplace, because he is all-knowing. You see? It's a promise. It's a promise in our life. How about this one? God is all-powerful, right? The term is omnipotent, right? A.W. Pink says this about the power of God. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. Understand this, as we're going through these, right? As we're going through these, this is another testament to the miraculous structure of this word, of this Bible. In other words, this, if man was going to devise a God to follow, he would not make him like this. He'd make him a little bit closer to us, because this makes no sense. These qualities of God make us think, because we think of him like us, that he might not be fair, right? Right? And so, but because God wrote this word, he's revealing himself to us exactly the way he is. That's not how man would do it. So he's all powerful. Jeremiah says in 32:17, he says, Ah Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too difficult for you. Job says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. No plan of yours can be turned away, right? David says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, right? The angel said to Mary, the angel comes to Mary and says, for nothing is impossible with God. What's the angel talking about there? He's talking about Mary. You're going to have a child. And Mary's like, I haven't been with a man. Right? And the answer is, nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he said, with people this is impossible, with God, what? All things are possible. What a promise. What a promise. You see, it would be nothing. It would mean nothing if I had a great looking car, a map to get me where I need to go, but I had no gasoline and no motor in the car, would it? It'd mean nothing, right? The car and the map are worthless. But I have a God who is holy, and so his map for my life is perfect, right? I have a God who is all-knowing, so the route that he has chosen is the best one, right? I can totally trust it. And I have a God who is all-powerful. He has unlimited horsepower. Unlimited horsepower. Nothing can get in the way. Nothing can stop him from completing the journey. And I have a God that never runs out of gas. He does not tire. Does not tire. What a promise, you see. What a promise. His power, his omnipotence. Two more. God is omnipresent. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching the evil and the good. Watching the evil and the good. Excuse me. Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Right? David said, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me, right? God is in every place at the same time. David said, it doesn't matter where I go. You're there. You're there to guide me. He is in the Bible says God is spirit. And I don't begin to even think that I understand it. I simply choose to believe it, right? As a result, there's nowhere in the universe that lies outside of God's awareness and God's care. You see, God can be scoffed at, he can be mocked, he can be disbelieved, he can be spurned at, right? He can be blasphemed. But ultimately, he is unavoidable. You can't hide from him. You can run, but you cannot hide. And if that bothers you, it's most likely because you have something you wish to hide from him for, right? What does that mean for me and you? It means that God will not only be with me next week, but he'll be with me today and this moment and the next moment and the next moment, ever present with me. He'll be here with me in Idaho at the same time he's present with our brothers, right, with Alan in Spain and Jorg in Kyrgyzstan and Jonathan in Egypt and with Elias and Katie in Mexico, right? He's everywhere. He's constantly aware of injustice and sin because he sees it all. He's constantly aware of faithfulness. His eyes are ever watchful. What a promise to stand on. Spurgeon says this about that. He says, there never was a time in which we were unknown to God, and there never will be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation. He says, this is a fact to be remembered every moment. Sitting down to consider or rising up to act, we are still seen. We are still known and read by Jehovah our God, he says. He's like, never a time that God, his eyes are not on us, right? Lastly, this morning, God is sovereign. Now, this is my favorite. This is my favorite. Those that know me know that this is one of my favorite attributes of God. Not because I fully understand it or fully comprehend it, but because it gives me great hope, right? It gives me great comfort in knowing that the one who chose me, the one who calls me son, is sovereign over all the earth and all things. The definition of God's sovereignty is God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and the good of his people. It is God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and the good of his people. Matthew 10 says this about God's sovereignty. In verse 29, Jesus talking, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? That's the sovereignty of God. And he goes on, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And what Christ is saying there, look, in the midst of God's sovereignty, right, God will take care of you. In the midst of God's sovereignty, he is there. He's there if a sparrow falls to the ground. He's there with you no matter what you're going through. Now, why does man often question God's sovereignty? Right? I think often it's because they don't understand how he's working. And when we don't understand how God is doing something, we think, well, he must not be doing it the way he says. Right? We kind of question it. I think sometimes we establish our own beliefs from experience rather than by his word. Sometimes we can't always see him working, so we think he must not be. And sometimes it looks as though he's not, right? It's the same thing I just said there. Now, there are two working components of God's sovereignty for time's sake. Let me give you these two. And the first one is God sustains. He sustains all things, right? That's in the definition I gave for it. It's his care for all things. You have the universe in Colossians 1:17. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's his sustaining power, right, of the universe. In Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9, he says, who covers the heaven with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains? He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens which cry. And the who there is God, right? Is the Lord. He covers the heavens with clouds. He provides rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountain. He gives the beast its food and the young ravens its food which cry, right? It's God. He cares. He sustains the universe. But not simply the created universe, but man himself, right? He didn't create man and leave him, you know, to be and says, hey, you're on your own. In Acts 17, you have the apostle preaching, and in verse 25, he says, nor is he, this is God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything, right? He's the one that gives everything, he's saying, right? Right from the beginning of life, he gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, right? God sustains everything. He sustains man in every way. He's appointed their time, he's saying. He's placed them where he wants them to be. The second component of God's sovereignty is God governs or rules. He not only sustains, he not only creates and sustains, but he governs and rules. There's so many verses in our Bible about this. Psalm 33:10 says, I bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. I frustrate the plans of the peoples. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in my hand. Right? The king's heart is a stream of water in my hand, says the Lord. I turn it wherever I will. Right? Isaiah 14:24-25. As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and his yoke shall depart from my people. In Daniel 2:20-21, he says, wisdom and might belong to me. I change times and seasons. I remove kings and set up kings. God's like, I do it. Not the things that are happening in the world, I do it. Psalm 135:6, whatever I please, I do in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Ephesians 1:11 says, I work all things according to the counsel of my will. How about Isaiah 46? I believe we have this one up above. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. He's telling Israel this. I am God and there is no one like me. What is different about me? Here's what he says. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You say, I can't comprehend that. And I say, God knows that. You can't comprehend that. He knows that, which is why he said in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's why he said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You say, and I've had people say, no, I got to know how and why he's doing that. I got to know. God tells you, you're not going to know all of them. You're going to know what I've decided to reveal to you. And that's it. How unsearchable our judgments and unfathomable his way. What does that mean for you? The sovereignty. What does the sovereignty mean for us? It means there is nothing in your life in which you do not recognize and attest to that God is at the center of, right? That God is not at the center of. He is in every circumstance. God is at work. In every emotion, God is at work. In every one of nature's phenomenons, God is at work. Throughout history, God is at work, right? Chance, coincidence, God is at work. He's at work, right? It's because of this understanding of the sovereignty of God that Paul was able to write to Timothy and say in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom. But he says here, understand, he says, he doesn't say not what I believe, but whom, he says. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's confidence isn't that he knows what God is doing, right? But that he knows God. He knows him. You see, I know whom I have believed, not what. It was because of that healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God that God is ultimately in control that Paul could say that. That he could say, Philippians 14, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, I know that God is sovereign. And I know that in that God's sovereignty can, if you let it, right, it can bring up more questions than comfort, mainly because it's so far beyond our human existence, isn't it? So far beyond our human existence. And when we can't really relate it to something that we can physically see or touch, we tend to not want to believe it, we can't understand it. But let me remind you something here. That when God acts in his sovereignty, okay, he doesn't lay aside any of his other attributes. When he acts in his sovereignty, he doesn't lay aside his holiness. You see? He doesn't lay aside his omniscience, his omnipotence. He doesn't lay aside his justice, his righteousness, right? His love, his mercy. He doesn't lay something aside because it's simply who he is, right? And that's why you can find comfort in God being sovereign. Because in his sovereignty, it's holy. In his sovereignty, it's just. It's righteous. It's perfect. Right? And so you can take encouragement this morning that I know that God is sovereign. That he is sovereign. So God is holy, right? He is perfect in every way. He's set apart and he's cut above every so-called God. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Nothing can stop his plan. He is omnipresent. Nothing happens outside of his watchful eye. And he is sovereign. He has a constant care for and absolute rule over all of his creation for his glory and for the good of his people if you know him. And we have not even begun to look at God. Not even begun to look at him. He's also eternal. He's immutable. He never changes. He's self-existence. He depends on nothing for his existence. He's self-sufficient. He's infinite. He has no limits. He's righteous. He's just, which means he's fair in all his actions. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He's good. He's truthful. He's faithful. And we can go on and on and on. There's so much more. And you would get the idea that, wow, I could spend the rest of my life simply getting to know God. And that's true. That's absolutely true. Now think about this and follow me here. When you know God in this way, you begin to count on him and what he says in his word more and more and more and more in a greater and greater and greater way, you see. And what is that? That's a greater and greater and greater faith. That's how our faith grows. Right? And like his character, right? Like his attributes, who are promises to us, right? So are his promises, right? In his word. And John says, Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's a promise. You can count on it. God is powerful enough to make sure that no one snatches them, isn't he? Right? It's a promise. You can count on it. But not just the promises, okay? Not just the promises are promises, but also the commands are promises. Look at like Luke 6:27 where it says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. All right? Now you would say those are commands, and they are, right? They're written that way. They're commands, but they're promises. There's promises in those words also, right? There's a promise in that command. And the promise is a holy, righteous, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, self-existing, self-sufficient, infinite, sovereign, merciful, long-suffering, loving God is saying, I promise you, according to my character, this is the best way to treat your enemy. This is the best way to glorify me, you see? This is the best way to live and act in this instance, right? This is the difference between the legalist and the person who lives by faith and grace. The legalist looks at that command, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And they say, well, in that command, let's make some standards on that command. Let's make some sub-points of how are we going to accomplish and attack this? How will I do it? What will it look like? Who is my enemy? What really is persecution? What kind of prayer does God want? And soon they have a whole list of subcategories, and they keep breaking it down till it gets easy enough to where they can say, ooh, I'm doing it. Right? And as soon as they have that whole list and all those subcategories, they use it to measure everyone but themselves. Right? But the person living by faith and grace sees the command and says, man, that's so anti-me, right? I mean, that's anti-human. We don't love our enemies, let alone pray for them, right? That's beyond me. God, I need your power. I need your strength. I need your grace. Where does it come from? It comes from your promises, the promises of who you are, the promise that when I have faith in that command, and thus act in it, that your power will be perfected in weakness. That promise. You see, I can either grit my teeth, right? Make a list and a plan of how I might accomplish this, or I can admit my weakness, as Paul did over and over again. Call on the power of God by being strengthened through who he is and his power and his promises. And then I will be moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has taken the knowledge of God and the commands of God, right, in his scripture and the promises of God and who God is, and turned them into confident power to love my enemy and to pray for him. And it might look different than it will look in you, right? Because I will just then be following God and working in his power. That is when grace is perfected in weakness. That is living by faith in the power of God's grace. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of his omnipotence, of the mysteries of his sovereignty, right? His holiness, right? Angel Gabriel is not going to be sitting at the holy gates with 100 question tests, right, on the theology of God before you get into heaven. A.W. Tozer said once, he said, prying into them, and he's talking about the attributes of God. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints. What will make saints? He said, resting in them, counting on them, allowing them to empower you. That's what makes saints. Spurgeon once said to me, living the Christian life means the placing of it, the eternal God at the head of all things. Put him at the front of everything. I look at everything, he says, through its revelation to God's glory. I see God first and man far down in the list. And then he says, brethren, if we live in sympathy with God, we delight to hear him say, I am God and there is no one else. We put God first. We put him before every man. We put him before every situation. And we say, God is God, you see. And that's how we live, by faith in God's grace. Worship team, come forward. This is so opposite of many messages today that we hear in the church. Because today in the church we hear the message of what does God have for you? And it's all about your life, what he can give you, right? And the reality is what God has for you is him. God has God for you, you see. That's what you need. The other things, blessings. But a blessing, we know, might be riches and it might be poverty, right? It might be peace with joy and a lovely thing, but it might be peace and joy in a very hard trialing things like our brother Brian and Connie are having in Florida, right? God is what he has for you. He has himself for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see, God, that you are far beyond anything we can conceive, and yet you have revealed yourself to us. And God, may my prayer is that that is the passion of our life, to know you in a greater and a greater and greater way. And that every day we get up and we put you before all things. And when something comes up to us, we say, that's all right. My God is sovereign. My God is powerful. My God is holy. You see? And we count in the power of my God. God, thank you for your word that you have kept, that you reveal yourself to. My prayer is that we walk beside one another, lifting each other up in this hope of who you are. My prayer is that our message to the world, right? My message to the lost is that I know the one who created you and who sustains you. Let me show him to you. God, I pray that you open the door for us and that we see the door open and that we share the truth of your love in the gospel of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.